Hear now God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, for the holy seed shall be its stump." As I read God's word, I can't help but think of two particular things. One is that 2023 is the 50th anniversary of our ecclesiastical body that we call the Presbyterian Church in America. And it's the first ordination vow of every elder and deacon is that the scriptures, God's word, infallible, inerrant, the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And it's, we stand for truth, and that's our greatest asset that we have. And we live in a land that is awash in lies. And so we must be, our greatest challenge is to be faithful to the truth as it's expressed in God's word. But I also think about that historic occasion yesterday in London, England, where there was the coronation of King Charles III. I remember when his mother was coronated in 1953. I was a little kid, 12, 13 years old then. But I was especially, as I re-watched most of that on C-SPAN last night, and particularly because I had missed the actual coronation where he was crowned. But did any of you see that? Did you watch it? Well, I'm going to tell you, you missed something. Two particular things that King Charles took an oath, a sworn oath, to God's word. He had to, the scriptures were carried in by the Church of Scotland on a pillar, elevated, and when he took his his vows, he kissed the scriptures, and the scriptures were open. So that's historic. At least in principle, the British government is based on the Word of God. And also, he took a vow that the British government, the British Empire, would be a Protestant church. Now that comes back from the Protestant Reformation. We are Presbyterian, Reformed and Presbyterian because of our heritage that happened in the 16th century. And the same thing with, and if you watched any of the actual, boy, the British know how to do it. You know, a gold carriage with being pulled by six white horses. But still, a great empire, and I bet if the truth were known, it would go back to the Protestant Reformation, where there's an affirmation of the authority of God's Word. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, may your Holy Spirit give us attentiveness in our minds and in our hearts. And as we leave the worship service, may we have a better understanding of who you are, your greatness, your omnipotence, all of the superlative attributes that you exhibit, that you alone, and especially your holiness, and that you have called us to be holy as you are holy. Give us a better understanding of that, O Father, as we look into the mirror of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, at the height of the Old Testament Israel's power and splendor, almost 3,000 years ago, wise King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." That's a truism. It's true. There's really nothing new. And as we think about revitalization, revival, spiritual awakening, which the PCA was formed with as a result of people praying for revival and praying for being revived and bringing reformation. One of the principles or lessons that comes out of this fact that there's nothing new under the sun, the setting of revival is always one of a people in religious destitution, spiritually low point, in desperation of God intervening. And it's in that circumstance that God either visits in judgment or in mercy. In other words, God's word tells us that there comes a time for every peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues when God reveals himself either in judgment or in mercy. And the Old Testament records such times when God visited judgment upon certain sinful kingdoms. But at the same time, God visited mercy on certain sinful people. And under the leadership of Kings David and Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel were united as one kingdom. However, after the death of King Solomon, the united kingdom divided into two kingdoms. One was the northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes and capital in Samaria. The other was the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital in Jerusalem. About 250 years later, God's judgment came upon the northern kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians captured Samaria. Consequently, they ceased to exist as a kingdom. They had turned away from God too many times with their idolatry and sinful rebellion. Sadly, the southern kingdom of Judah was following in the same path of rebellion and sin. Judah was now ripe for God's judgment, which would come 115 years after God's judgment fell on the northern kingdom of Israel. However, unlike God's final judgment on Israel by the Assyrians that ended their kingdom permanently, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, they're no more. God's judgment on Judah by the Babylonians was different, even though Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. They retained their national identity even as they were transported to Babylon for 70 years of Babylonian captivity. But they were later allowed to return to their homeland under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. So for both Israel and Judah, God revealed himself with judgment. But for Isaiah, at this critical time in Judah's history, God revealed himself with mercy. And this biblical account of God's mercy shown to Isaiah in chapter 6 is like the gospel itself. So simple, a small children can understand it. But at the same time, so profound that studies by the wisest theologians can never exhaust its riches. And the simple, straightforward account about God's mercy to Isaiah teaches four lessons. And in my sermon, this is what I'm going to have some hooks to hang on here. Four lessons. And out of the four lessons, I want to give you four facts by way of application that we should understand coming out of this passage of Scripture. And the four lessons about who the Bible reveals God to be and what duty he requires of each one of us. And he does. He has a requirement. He expects from each one of us certain specific things. In the first chapter of Romans, he said he expects of all people everywhere for people to give him his rightful place in their lives and to be thankful to him for giving life and breath in all things. Well, the first lesson is this, the truth about God in the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it, and I couldn't help but think, what King Charles did, notice the train of his robe. He had four little boys that were picking up his train, and as he maneuvered around there in Westminster Abbey, where God's train fills the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The one who revealed himself to Isaiah was the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one that we read about from our call to worship in Revelation 19, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, 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 and is continually worshiped by the heavenly angelic seraphim. And the one who the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, whose name is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Dr. R.C. Sproul, who is the founder of the Ligonier Ministries, he's now with the Lord, but he wrote a classic book on the holiness of God. And he wrote these words. He says, "Any attempt to understand God apart from holiness is idolatry." It's true that God is love. No doubt about it. The scriptures say that. But God is also, if he is love, there's nowhere in the scripture that he says that he is love, love, love. But he is holy. And the scriptures say that he is holy, holy, holy. So that should help us to understand that the God that we worship is three times holy, as there is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he calls us, he saves us, he redeems us. He has chosen us to be holy as he is holy. So any attempt to understand God apart from his holiness is, as Dr. Sproul says, idolatry. And thus it's easy to understand why Isaiah's response was immediate and profoundly personal, which brings us to the second lesson, the truth not only about God, but about the human condition before Almighty God. Verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone." And when the word woe is used, it's a pronouncement of judgment. And so Isaiah, as a prophet, had been called to pronounce judgment on the people of Judah. But here he is, when he really understands who God is, he pronounces a judgment on himself. "Woe is me, for I am undone." I'm coming, literally coming apart. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah quickly agrees with the psalmist, King David, who wrote in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And the Apostle Paul, as he explains the gospel in his letter of the Romans, he writes in the third chapter, and he's referencing Psalm 14, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And this should, the realization should be for each one of us that we're no exception to the none. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer, as Isaiah. Therefore, the truth about Isaiah and all people everywhere is the fact that all are sinners and helpless to change their spiritual condition of sin and misery. Change, and this is the thing, man foolishly thinks that there's something that he can do. And I say he, I'm talking generically, including all people everywhere, that there's something that he can do in order to change his spiritual condition. No, nothing. And if change comes about, it comes from an external source, and there is only one external source, and it's the one true and living God. And this leads us to third lesson, the truth about the only means of removing human sin and guilt before Almighty God in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. The only means of reconciliation between God and man is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's through the sacrificial death and blood sacrifice of an animal. In the New Testament, it's through the sacrificial death and blood sacrifice of God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation by His blood for our sins. Propitiation, that's a word that means, well, and Paul says in Romans, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God sustained anger on sinful man. And the only thing that will stop that anger, that wrath, is the propitiating power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the blood of Christ not only cleanses from sin and misery, but it also holds back the wrath of Almighty God. The live coal from the altar is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament's gospel of Jesus Christ's power to take away iniquity and purge from sin. Years ago, I learned a little course that is just puts this in such a practical way. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And this is what we see here with Isaiah in the Old Testament. And such payment of an unpayable debt requires, and this is our fourth and last lesson, the truth about the duty of gratitude owed for God's mercy. Once we have been the recipients of God's grace, we have an obligation, we have a duty to express gratitude. And here in verses 8 through 13, we read that Isaiah, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, now he's been cleansed, his sin has been purged, and he's a new vessel. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And immediately here, Isaiah says, Here am I, send me. And he didn't know, he didn't even ask the Lord, Where are you going to send me? He just said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make dull this heart of this people, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And so God's telling Isaiah, now Isaiah, I want you to go out and you proclaim this message to people that are not, it's going to be like water off of a duck's back. It's going to be like go in one ear and out the other. They're not going to see. They're not going to understand, but that's your task. And rightfully so. In verse 11, he says, And then I said, Lord, how long? And until the cities are laid waste. And here's a description of the coming judgment on Judea. He said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord will remove men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. So he had a difficult task, but that was what God had called him to do, and he was willing to do this. But this is the same truth about the duty of gratitude that each one of us, if we've been the recipients of God's grace, in other words, the Lord has saved us, we ought to be the most grateful people that walked on two legs. Because the Apostle Paul, in the third part, as he explains the gospel in Romans, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, he's saying that if God has delivered you from sin, misery, guilt, and all of that through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way in which you are to be thankful is to begin to be transformed, not conformed to the world, but be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins by the renewal of our minds. And so this portion of God's Word is vitally important for us at such a time as this in our 21st century, for the same two reasons illustrated by God's call to Isaiah at a critical time in the life of the southern kingdom of Judah. The reasons are these: the nearness of God's judgment and the hope of God's mercy. So for the remainder of my sermon, I want to bring the nearness of God's judgment and the hope of God's mercy closer to our understanding today. And to do this, there are several facts that we must understand. And as I mentioned earlier, four facts. Fact number one, the Apostle Paul tells us the things that happened in the Old Testament are for our examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, the whole Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, everything that's there is more than just information. There are so many lessons that we are to glean out of that, and some are made even more, even clearer in the New Testament. Fact number two. Throughout the course of world history, nations and civilizations have risen and fallen according to God's sovereign plan, his eternal decree, his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. As I said earlier, God has a plan. And in that plan includes civilizations, kingdoms, nations. They rise and they fall. Deuteronomy 28, which is a lengthy chapter, it's 68 verses, but it's full of information. But basically, it's very clear, as Moses is talking to the generation that's going to go into the promised land, he says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And I'm 82 years old. I was born in 1940. And I can say, through objective evidence, that I have seen in my generation America move from the blessings of Almighty God to the cursings of Almighty God. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah were the prophets who were ministering to the southern kingdom during this period of time. And in Jeremiah 18, we read these words, and this is God speaking, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Can you think of an illustration from the Old Testament where that happened? Nineveh, by the reluctant prophet Jonah, God says, I want you to deliver this message to Nineveh. Jonah takes off in the opposite direction. Finally, God gets his attention. He preaches a very short sermon of repentance to the people of Nineveh. They repent, and God extended that kingdom for an additional 100 years. And in this Jeremiah passage said, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. America was built to glorify God. And America would not be in existence were it not for the providential work and power of Almighty God bringing all these things together. Well, that's why God over and over again in the Scriptures tells us, remember, 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 don't you forget. I fear that America now has a very short memory, and we're suffering the consequences for it. If you want to know what God thinks about America, read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That is a commentary on a nation that is going down. I'm a very patriotic American, and it pains me to see what's happening to our nation. And findings of history scholars and researchers about the rise and fall of civilizations. 18th century Scottish historian, University of Edinburgh professor Alexander F. Tytler studied some 150 civilizations that had risen and then fallen, and it revealed a 9-stage pattern that extended for some 200 years. His work is referred to as a 200-year Tytler cycle. In other words, civilizations, they go, they rise, and they fall. And there's about 9 stages that to go through, last about 200 years. One of our own PCA teaching elders has written a very scholarly book, a great book. The title of it is The Rise and Fall of the Wave of Nations, the Historic Pattern and Crisis of the World Today. If we depend on information only coming from the news media today, we don't understand reality. God's Word is reality. The accurate history of America that used to be taught is reality. And we need to understand that. Fact number 3. America in our generation, like the Old Testament Judah of Isaiah's generation, is under God's judgment and facing the real possibility of fall, just as Judah fell when they were conquered by the Babylonians and deported to Babylon for 70 years. Our good friend and brother in Christ, and one of the founding fathers of the PCA, Dr. Gordon Reed, used to put it like this. You may remember him saying this. America has fallen off the cliff. It just hadn't hit the bottom yet. But I rather suspect that we're closer to the bottom than when Dr. Reed last spoke those words. Consider some of the rulings of the United States Supreme Court that has pushed America over the cliff. The removal of prayer, Bible reading, Ten Commandments from our public education system. The legalization of the unborn in 1973 that has resulted in over an estimated 64 million souls created in the image of God. 2015 was the redefinition of marriage between a man, one man, and one woman. And you see how there's perversion has come, just reality has just been so perverted. Truly, America has become just like Judah, described in Isaiah's generation. To who? This is what God said to Judah, the people of Isaiah's generation. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Have we not seen an aversion of truth? What was once considered good now is considered to be bad and even evil. And darkness for light and light for darkness. And little wonder that the news network Fox Nation, they had a documentary recently titled American Requiem. I wasn't familiar with the word requiem, and so I looked it up. It's a very familiar word in Roman Catholicism. It means a lamentation. It's like when the Babylonians did come in and they destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, Jeremiah, he was a weeping prophet, and he wrote the book of Lamentations. Well, this American Requiem or Lamentation presents our nation's crisis in three parts. And I quote this from that documentary: destruction, division, surrender. Our economy, culture, and foreign policy are in decline. And they ask this question: is America dying before our eyes? The evidence of our national guilt before Almighty God, viewed through the lens of God's Word, is clear and without question. Consequently, His judgment is on America in our generation as it was in Isaiah's generation. And this brings to the last fact, fact number four. Our only hope for God's mercy rather than His judgment is to heed what God's saying. Repent of our sins and to turn to Him. He says to Judah, and He says to us in Isaiah chapter 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from your doings, from before your eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. People of Judah didn't listen. They were devoured by the sword, the Babylonian sword. However, just as God did during the time of His judgment on the people of Judah, but showing mercy to Isaiah, He's also doing so in America. No doubt about it. God's judgment is on America. But also, there is a glimmer of hope for mercy. I've been documenting this year what's been happening. There's so much been happening. In the month of February, on the 1st of February, there was a day of prayer and repentance by the Family Research Council at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Did any of you see that? It was streamed, live stream. It was a wonderful time, a couple of hours. And there were members of Congress who were there and praying. A wonderful time. 8 days later, February 8th, first day of a season of God's mercy at Asbury University in Kentucky. Anybody ever heard of Asbury, Kentucky? And it began on the 8th of February and continued 24/7 for two continuous weeks. And what it was, they have a chapel, it's a Christian University. And they have chapel services. And they gathered for a normal chapel service the way they ordinarily would. And there was the speaker that day was actually, he was a PCA ruling elder who was a professor there, and he gave a devotional from Romans chapter, I believe it was chapter 13. And when he finished, he prayed, and they sang at the conclusion of what would be normally the conclusion of the chapel service, and dismissed the students. They didn't leave. They stayed there. And they stayed there for 2 continuous weeks, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, praying and confessing their sins, and just amazing. And By Faith magazine, this is anybody familiar with By Faith magazine? It's a PCA publication. There was an article that was written as a follow-up to this at Asbury, the Bible, prayer, and Jesus were in focus, and it was written by a PCA teaching elder, Robert Cunningham, who was there, and he said, "This is what I witnessed. Fresh conviction and repentance filled the gathering. If you want a PCA pastor's opinion, what I encountered was legitimate and powerful, and perhaps revival may indeed be on the horizon." And in PCA World Magazine on March the 11th was this Kevin Martin, who is the CEO there, he wrote this. He said, "I went to Asbury wondering if I would witness a miracle. I believe I did. Hundreds of college students, the same kids who were worn down by the world, who were worrying, are being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemings. These same students are experiencing and leading a spirit-directed movement in their community. May this time of spiritual renewal capture college students and their families across the world." And it is. It's spread. I read an article, at a university in Oklahoma. A similar kind of thing happening among those college students. This past Thursday was our National Day of Prayer for America. And I had the privilege of leading the prayer observance at our home church, where Judy and I consider when we're there, our home church at Surfside Presbyterian. And you never know when you call for a prayer meeting, you never know whether it's going to be 2 people or whether it's going to be none or whatever. I was astounded that there were almost 70 people who were there, who came to pray, and it wasn't just me praying. We had most of the elders of the church, and they're just people who were there, and they prayed, men and women. And I believe the Christians are beginning to wake up to the seriousness of our circumstances in our nation and are beginning to cry out to the Lord, because the Lord is the one who can extend mercy. It doesn't come from any other source. And that's what God did historically in Isaiah's generation with national judgment on Judah, but mercy on Isaiah. He may indeed be once again actively judging America's national sins, but also at the same time showing mercy to generations of young people. So perhaps revival may indeed be on the horizon. So let us join God in His reviving work of providence by doing as He says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we have seen much with our eyes from your word. And to the extent that you have illumined your word to us, we have begun to understand better your truth. And as we join together in singing this hymn, Draw Me Nearer, may this be our genuine prayer. For I pray in Christ's name. Amen.